By way of introducing our message this morning, I want you to turn to Colossians 1. Colossians 1. The Lord's church is a kingdom. And this kingdom has a king. And this church has a head. And it's our Lord Jesus Christ who said, I will build my church. As many as the Lord our God shall call. And here in Colossians 1:18, Paul tells us that he, Christ, is the head of the church. His body, the church, he's the head. He's the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead, that in all things, in everything, he and he alone might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Christ should all fullness dwell. But in the church, the Lord God has raised up certain men. And we read about them in Ephesians, if you'll turn there with me, chapter 4. There's certain men in his church whom he has called and put in his ministry. And they're guides, they're leaders, they're teachers, they're his ambassadors, they're his ministers, his servants. And he has called them to be guides and leaders and to rule, not as lords or dictators, but as ambassadors in the church. In Ephesians 4, verse 10, verse 9, talking about our Savior, our Lord, now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended, first into the lower parts of the earth. And he that descended, he who came from heaven, is the same also that went back to heaven, ascended far above all heavens, that he might fulfill all things. He will. He's the king. He'll fulfill all things. And he gave some apostles, and these are the what he called them. These guides, these ambassadors, these ministers, he called them apostles. He said, have I not chosen you 12 apostles? And he chose and gave some prophets to the church. Prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Moses, and some evangelists. This is another word for missionaries, evangels, men who carry a message. Who have sent heralds of God to call, to preach, and some pastors and teachers. And God put these men in his church, in his kingdom, for purpose, for the maturing, for the growth, for the perfecting of his saints, his elect. He put them in the church for the work of the ministry. He put them in the church for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all believers, all the elect, all the children, come in the unity, unto a unity of the faith, and to the knowledge of the Son of God, the preaching of the Word. He's chosen by the preaching of the Word to save them that believe, to enable them to grow, to comfort them, to exhort them, to bring him his word, and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature man, unto the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. And he's put them in the church as guides and leaders and teachers, that we be henceforth no more children, untaught, uninstructed, and tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine that comes along, and that we be not left to the slight of men, to their covetousness and their false doctrine and their false leadership and craftiness, cunning craftiness. They lie in wait to deceive people. But that we, all of us, because our pastor and teacher speak the truth, we speak the truth. And we speak the truth in love, that we may grow up, mature, develop into him in all things, which is the head. Come back to this. He's the head, even Christ. Now here in our text this morning, in Hebrews 13, I begin at verse 7, in which Paul says, you remember them, these men we've been talking about, these missionaries and pastors and teachers and guides and elders and leaders. You remember them which have the rule over you. What do we mean, remember them? Well, it means this. God sent them to you with his word, with his message. Now you receive them and welcome them with open arms. Welcome. How beautiful are the feet of them that bring us good tidings of great joy, that come from a far country. Receive them and welcome them as the ambassadors of Christ. Secondly, is to hear them. Carefully, prayerfully hear them and receive their words. They speak not of themselves. They speak the word of God. And men who are believers receive it as it is in truth the word of God, not the word of men. And thirdly, it's to pray for them. And it's to follow their faith and their counsel and their words from God. So remember them, receive them, hear them, receive their message, pray for them, follow them. And here we say, well, preacher, how can we know a true minister? One who's really sent of God. We're warned over and over again to not to hear false prophets. We're warned over again not to follow false teachers. Well, he gives us three marks of a true preacher. I want you to watch this. This will escape you if you don't look at it carefully. Verse 7, he identifies them. Remember them that have the rule over you. They didn't take this honor upon themselves. God gave it to them. God put them in the ministry. Now here's who they are. Who has spoken to you the word of God. That's the first characteristic of a true God-sent preacher. Now listen to me. A true minister preaches the word. He doesn't preach himself. He doesn't preach his denomination. He preaches the word of God. He studies the word of God. He reads the word of God. He exalts the word of God. He expounds the word of God. He teaches the word of God. He rejoices in the word of God. He delights in the word of God. He loves the word of God. And he insists upon your receiving and believing the word of God. And he encourages you to examine everything he says by the word of God. See, that's what the Bereans did when they heard Paul. They went home and searched the scriptures to see if these things be so. So that's the first mark of a true minister of the gospel. He preaches the word of God. He makes much, much, much of the word in his own life and in the services and in your life. And he insists, this is the children's bread. These are the green pastures. This is the still water. It's the word of God. I commend you. When Paul left those elders in Antioch, he said, I commend you to God and to his word. To his word. Secondly, true preachers are those who've spoken to you the word of God, whose faith follow. Now listen. whose faith followed. God's servants believed God. And you can tell it. You can detect it. You can recognize it when a man believes God. David said, I believe, therefore have I spoken. Paul repeated David's words. He said, I believe, therefore have I spoken. And you can depend on it. God's preachers believe God. They don't use methods and means that dishonor God. They continue in the gospel. They continue all their lives in the gospel wherein they began. They don't change the message. They don't change their methods. They don't change their means. They learn the gospel, and they believe the gospel, and they continue in the gospel till death. They don't quit. The unchanging God has an unchanging gospel preached by unchanging men. That's right. And he believes that gospel. He believes God. He doesn't believe in God. He believes God. He doesn't believe God will work. God will supply the need. I've said this so often on our television program. We never ask for money. And people are amazed by that. They say they all do. No, they all don't. God's servants don't beg. Those who believe God, believe God. He will supply the need. He will call his sheep. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Nobody believed his message, but he believed it. And he never quit preaching. He never quit preaching until God destroyed the world. He stayed with that message. That message doesn't change. And that's a true minister of God, one who makes much of, wallows in, delights in, teaches, never tires of the Word of God, and one who believes God. Believes God. And then here's the third thing, and the most important. I suppose if you can say one thing more important than the other here. You consider the end of their conversation. Their conversation is their ministry. Their conversation is their life, their goal, the scope of their ministry, the object of their very reason for being. And you know what it is? Next verse is Jesus Christ. True ministers preach the word. True ministers believe God. And true ministers, the object of their time and life, goal of their ministry, reason for existing, preaching, doing nothing else, is Jesus Christ. That's right. Is Jesus Christ. A faithful pastor preaches Christ. The goal of his life is to know Christ. That's what Paul said. He said, I've had religion. I've had a bait of it. He says, I was born a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. Concerning zeal, blameless, exceeded many of my equals, a promoter. He said, that I count that but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And a faithful pastor not only preaches Christ, but Christ is the goal of his ministry. And one thing he desires above all things is to know Christ and for you to know Christ. And the object of his life and conduct and conversation and work is Christ. And here's the Christ he preaches. Look at verse 8. Who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's his Christ. That's his Lord. He's the same. Oh, I've heard preachers say, well, these charlatans and divine healers, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He could heal yesterday and he can heal today. Well, that's true. He's the same in his power. The heavens declare that. I don't need to say that. The sun came up yesterday morning. It came up this morning. It'll come up tomorrow morning because he's the same. He made it. The rain will fall today and it'll fall tomorrow. He made it. He'll give birth to a baby today and he'll take his life in 6 months if he pleases, or let him live be 90. That's his business. He's the same. He's the same in his power. He's the same in his deity. He's the same in his Godhead. But that's not what Paul's saying here. He's saying Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever in his redemptive work, in his gospel, in his message that we preach. You see, this preacher preaches the word. This preacher believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he preaches this Christ who is the same yesterday, back in the council halls of eternity, today, and in eternity. What is he now? What is Jesus Christ now? He's the Lamb of God. That's what he's always been. That's what he's always been. He's the Lamb of God. That's right. What is Jesus Christ? One God, one mediator between God and men. He's the mediator. That's what he's always been. That's what he was yesterday. That's what he was in eternity. That's what he was before man breathed the breath. That's what he was before the angels ever moved in space. That's what he'll be as long as eternity lasts, mediator. What is he now? He's the prophet, priest, and king. That's what he's always been. That's the true preacher's message. What is he now? He's a propitiation for our sins. That's what he's always been. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. You understand what Paul's saying? He's the same. What's his purpose? Turn to Ephesians 5. His purpose, listen to this. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Listen to this. He's the same in his redemptive will and work and purpose and covenant. He's the same yesterday. When are the yesterdays? The yesterdays of the yesterdays. Back when there was no day and night separated by darkness and light. He's the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. He's the eternal surety of the eternal covenant. And that's what he is now. And that's what he's always been. In Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives. As Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with a washing of word, washing by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be with holy and without blemish. Is that his purpose now? Yes, that's always been his purpose. Is the church on his heart today? It always has been. The same church, made up of the same people, the elect. He's the same. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning. That's a true messenger. He preaches the word. Never changes. He believes God. He doesn't have to believe, lean on the arm of the flesh. He doesn't have to. He doesn't have to cater. He doesn't have to please men. That's the reason Paul could say that. If I please men, I'm not the servant of Christ. He doesn't believe men. He believes God. Men didn't send him. Men didn't hire him. Men didn't call him. God did. He's only responsible to God. He believes God. And he preaches Christ. He has no choice. He doesn't sit down and say, well, where am I? What am I going to preach? And what am I going to do? He doesn't have any choice. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. Necessity is laid upon me. I must preach the gospel. I don't have any other cause to exist. I don't have a gospel. I don't have a life. If I don't have a gospel to preach, I don't have any cause for existing. And that's the true preacher. Now, verse 9. Don't be carried away Don't be deceived. There's so many out there, so much out there that's not of God. Religion, religion, religion. Be not carried away with divers and strange doctrines. Turn to 2 Peter just a moment. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Listen to this. 2 Peter 2, 1 and 2. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately, in a sneaking manner, don't tell anybody I said this, but they're bringing in damnable heresies privately, even denying the Lord that bought them. They bring upon themselves swift destruction. And here's the bad part. They've always been doing that. They've always been deceiving people. But here's the bad thing. Many shall follow their pernicious ways. Why will people follow these kind of people? They're not grounded. They're not taught. They're not established in the Word. They're carried about. I read you from Ephesians where they cared about like children with every wind of doctrine. These people with charisma and titles and persuasive ways, they influence people. And many shall follow their lascivious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth be evil spoken of. Through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. Be not carried away with divers and strange doctrines. What are strange doctrines? Why are they called strange? Why are these strange doctrines? Well, let me give you three things. Number one, these doctrines are strange to the Word of God. They're contrary to the Word of God. They're not in the Word of God. What these men are preaching is not what God says. It's strange to the Word of God. Secondly, any doctrine is strange that's contrary to the person and work of Christ. God magnifies His Word above His name. If it's not in the Word, it's not of God. And all things are in Christ. And if it doesn't magnify and glorify the person and work of Christ, it's not of God. If it gives glory to the flesh, it's not of God. He gives all glory to the Son. And then thirdly, it's strange doctrine if it's contrary to grace. If it exalts merit or works or duties for salvation, it's strange. You see, this was the... back yonder in the 16th or 15th century, there was a great reformation, a great revival. Men came out of Catholicism and religious bondage. Men like Luther and Zwingli and Knox and Huss and all these men, Calvin, they came out of this bondage of religion, this strange doctrine. And they preached Christ. They preached the Word. They preached Christ. They preached the grace of God. And they had a threefold rallying point. This was their threefold ministry and message. The Scriptures alone, Christ alone, and grace alone. And anything that wasn't in the Word of God, didn't matter what the church taught, didn't matter about the dogmas and all the things handed down by the popes and the priests. Scriptures alone. Christ alone. Christ alone. Christ, our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Christ, Alpha and Omega, everything. Not the church, not even to be considered. It's Christ. Our acceptance and grace. It's a gift of God. God elected a people. God chose them. God ordained them, God predestinated them, God redeemed them, God justified, God called them, God keeps them, God raises them, and God conforms them to the image of Christ. Grace alone. Not works has nothing. The thief on the cross is a primary and
classic illustration of grace alone. And anything that's not in keeping with those three things is strange doctrine. You can write that down. It's strange doctrine. If it's contrary to Scripture, to the personal work of Christ, and to free, sovereign, particular, discriminating, effectual grace, gift of God. Now listen, don't be carried about with these things. Verse 9, it's a good thing that your heart be established with grace. Your heart be established. Not on paper. Would you send me a copy of what your church believes? Send them a Bible. It's your heart established with grace. Your heart's where repentance takes place and where faith takes place and where love takes place and love shed abroad in the heart. Not on catechisms and these things. They're fine. They're fine. But it's the heart. Let it be established. Let it be settled. Let it be persuaded. Paul said, I'm persuaded that nothing can separate me from the love of God. Where are you persuaded? In my heart. I know whom I have believed. I'm persuaded he's able to keep that which I've committed to him in my heart. Let your heart be established with what? Grace? Grace. Grace. Sovereign grace. Saving grace. Keeping grace. God's grace. Not with meats. What are you talking about? Not with ceremonies and special days and rituals and Sabbath days. The Jews were wrapped up in that for 2,000 years. Didn't profit them. They had Sabbath days and ceremonies. All these things were types. But they tried to find life in these things. They tried to find in these things acceptance with God. They tried to find in circumcision and ceremonies and rituals and outward conformity to laws and diets and meats. They tried to find in those things acceptance with God. It didn't profit them. They misused these things. Didn't profit them. So why in the world would you want to be brought back under that trash? Human righteousness. That's what it is. It's dung, Paul said. Human righteousness is dung. Why would you want to be brought under that again? So let your heart be established with the Scriptures, with Christ, with grace, and not with meats. Well, we ought not eat pork. Well, I can think of several reasons why too much pork could mess up anybody. But it hasn't got a thing in the world to do with my heart and God. Not a thing in the world. It hadn't profited those folks that were wrapped up in it for years and years. Well, leave off fish on Friday, but you can't meat on Friday, but you can't eat fish. Didn't profit those people. Verse 10, we have an altar. Brethren, we have an altar. We have an altar. Whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. What's this talking about? Let me give it to you briefly. This refers to the scripture in Leviticus 6 and Exodus 29. You can read it later. The sacrifices, the bullocks and the goats were offered. The blood was shed. And the blood was taken into the tabernacle and put on the altar. The horns of the altar on the mercy seat with hyssop sprinkled. And the carcass of the bullock or goat was taken outside the camp and burned because it was unclean. It was a sin offering. It was taken without the camp and burned, and it was eaten by the priest to put it all away. And we have an altar. We have a sacrifice, and we have a priest. Our high priest is Christ. We have a high priest who offers the atonement. The Lord Jesus Christ is our atonement. He's our sacrifice. He's our lamb. He's our scapegoat. His blood is shed. And he is taken without the camp because he is sin. He bore our sin. Why did he die outside the walls of Jerusalem? Here's why. Listen. Verse 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify his people with his own blood, purify them, wash them, cleanse them perfect them, the atonement, reconcile them. He suffered outside the camp. And you read Leviticus 6 and Exodus 29 and see how those priests took the scapegoat, the designated goat, or the bullock, or the offering, the sin offering, and they slew it. And the blood was put on the altar. And Christ applied his blood, not in tabernacles made with hands, but in heaven itself. He sprinkled his blood in heaven itself. And he suffered without the gate, because he was a sin offering. Our sins were laid on him. And he died without the gate. On the Day of Atonement, the sin offering was sacrificed outside the camp, burned outside the camp. All right, verse 13. Let us go to him. Let us go to him. Let us go to him, therefore, without the camp, bearing his reproach. There's three things here that are very special. One, let us go forth unto him. There's the main words. Unto him. Come unto me, he said. Come unto me. Let's don't get taken up with the camp and outside the camp and all these other things. Let's go to him. Look to Christ. Look unto me and be you saved. Come unto me and I'll give you rest. Unto him. Now, so happens he's without the camp. All right, let's go to him without the camp. Without the camp, what's that? That's leaving the rituals, leaving the ceremonies, leaving the legalism, leaving the types. Let's go to our Lord. Let's go to him without the camp, outside the camp of works and ceremonies and ritualism. Let's go to him. Let's go to him. Now then, bearing his reproach. There's reproach in being outside the camp. You find it out when you leave this world's religion and all that they look upon favorably and they regard as being the right way. And you say, that's not the way. The crucified Christ is the way. The despised Redeemer is the way. The crucified Lamb of God, that's the way. And I'm leaving you all. I'm leaving all that you look upon favorably and you and all that you recommend and all that you hold to. I'm going unto him. His blood, his sacrifice, his grace. And it so happens it's without the camp. Unfortunately, it's outside. And it's reproach. But he bore the reproach for us. He despised the shame and took upon himself the cross. And I'm willing to bear whatever reproach we're called on to bear for his sake. Let's go to him. Our sacrifice without the camp, bearing his reproach.